2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we're really going to talk about verses 5 and 6. So 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 9, and I'm going to especially focus on verses 5 and 6. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Years ago, I remember hearing my first pastor preach on this section, Mr. Harold Harrington, now a very old man, with a great gravelly voice. And he told us all, that this passage is known as the chain of virtues. You notice that word virtue up front? Notice there was a chain. You're supposed to add this to this, and this to this, and this to this, make a chain of them. He said, here you have the chain of virtues passage. Now, in the education of the time, Greek education, this would have been a very familiar thing to do. Here comes the young man. What are we going to do with him? We want to build him up in virtue, honesty, courage, hard work. American education has really wandered a long way from self-consciously and deliberately aiming for such things, and that's certainly to our loss. But you know, the Greek approach is not enough. Be you ever so honest and hardworking, this in itself is not enough for you to find grace with God. Only Jesus makes us acceptable to God. And that is the difficult thing. We have to understand on the one hand that we need Jesus to be acceptable to God. Only He is the Savior. But on the other hand, does it mean it doesn't matter what you do? Oh, sure it matters what you do. And so we see it here. We're told to make every effort to have not just one virtue, but the whole chain. How do we understand this? Well, there was a preacher of the last century named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said something that might sound kind of surprising. He said, the gospel does not care about your behavior until you are saved. The gospel does not care about your behavior until you are saved. Now, he didn't say God doesn't care. God cares about your behavior very much. Right? On what basis will God judge the world? Right? He will render to each the fruit of what we have done. He cares about what we all do. But Boyd Jones said the gospel, that is God's message of salvation, is that no matter how wicked you have been, you can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And the only hope for you is to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you need to come to Jesus Christ right away. and not think I will keep Jesus at an arm's length until I clean up my life, and once I am clean, then I will come to Jesus. No, 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 you will not be clean in God's sight. The very desire to keep him at arm's length, that's part of the sin. You must be going to him. That's the beginning of your repentance, isn't to clean up on your own. It's to go to him so that he may tell you how he wants to clean you up. Of course, the cleaning up means a changed life. And so you'll notice here, the chain of virtues does not begin in verse 1. It does not begin in verse 3. It's really what he wants to get to, but he doesn't get to it till verse 5. Because he wants to make it abundantly clear that he's speaking to people who have already put their faith in Jesus. That's why he said right out of the gate, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by which he means everybody who's believed in Jesus has a faith of equal standing with Peter's. We all have that faith by which we are saved if we've believed in Jesus Christ. The gospel does not care about your past behavior. It tells you that you've been a sinner and that you need Jesus. That's the one fact you need to have from your past behavior. I am a sinner and I need Jesus. Come to Jesus, be saved. Now, the gospel cares about your behavior. Because why is it that we come to God? What is God doing? Well, he says there at the end of verse 4, that through God's promises, you're partakers of God's nature, having escaped from the corruption in the world through sinful desire. In other words, when you come to Jesus, you have escaped from the corruption in the world. You've been rescued from it. What you can't do is then say, great, how can I do a 180 and jump right back in? If you're escaping, then escape. If you've been forgiven, then go on and live without it. Don't say thank you for the forgiveness and I dive back in. So Calvin says, we're not to make the blood of Christ a bath that we foul with our own ongoing sin. No, it's a bath that washes us clean. And then we are to live clean. Or as one theologian liked to say, God justifies us, forgives us, in order to sanctify us. In order to change our lives, in order to make us the people we should be. He first forgives us, first brings us into fellowship with himself. You have the first four verses, all the things he has done for us. Now, having escaped the corruption in the world, for that very reason, do your best to stay escaped. Don't be lingering around the edges of your prison. Don't be reminiscing about your time behind bars. You need to get out of there. And so he says, the Christians must strive for virtue. Now, at a certain level, everyone must strive for virtue. Okay? Everyone must. Because we're made in the image of God. We have a built-in responsibility to reflect the honesty of God, the truth of God, and living an honest and true life ourselves. So on one level, everyone must strive for virtue. But again, he's writing especially to Christians here. And so he's saying, Christians, you're saved by God's grace alone through faith, and you must strive for virtue for the very reason that you have been forgiven. That's why you must strive to cultivate these virtues. Now, if you're not a believer, you might hear that Christians are given a difficult task because to continually strive for virtue is very difficult. And so an unbeliever might say, well then, if it's hard, I think I won't do that. Why would I do that if that is hard? Well, at the gym that I used to go to before COVID started, there's a poster. And it's been a long time since I've seen it, but it says something like this. Getting in shape is hard. Being fat is hard. Choose your heart. And you see why they have that up on the wall of a gym. Saying, yes, what you're doing here is difficult, but there's a reason you're in here, right? So stick to it. Choose your heart. And something similar goes here. It is difficult to strive for virtue. It is also difficult to live in sin. At first, there may be a sense of, oh, thank God, when you just sink into your sin. But then the sin begins to drown you. You think you're relaxing back into a warm bath, but then it's sucking you under. It's hard. Choose your heart. And if it makes sense to you to go to the gym and work hard to try and keep your aging body, I speak as an older guy, your aging body in something like working condition for a little while longer, if that makes sense to you, then how much more does it make sense to strive for virtue, since that has promise not just for this life, but the life to come? Yes, the Christians must strive for virtue, and we must. It's not optional. It's not something for some Christians to do and others not. He's saying, for this very reason, because of all the basis of your salvation, that is the reason why you're to strive for virtue. And of course, he's saying, strive. Make every effort. Work hard at it. In the previous page, he says, the devil's like a raging lion going about for someone to devour. You know, if there was an actual lion going around outside, you'd be pretty alert going to your car. You'd make every effort to keep your head on a swivel. And so for that very reason, Christians must strive for virtue. Christians must strive for virtue. And we have to strive, make every effort. So he says, add virtue to your faith. Again, he's speaking to Christians. So those who have faith, he's saying, okay, you have faith, you've obtained this faith, it is equal standing with ours. Now, there's something to be done. You must add virtue or moral excellence to it. In other words, your faith is not to be alone. Yeah, I believe in Jesus because I say so, and you see no evidence in my life. That faith is naked. That faith is a shameful thing. How can it be so naked as to have nothing accompanying it? Nothing to dress it up and to show that it is genuine. No, we're to add virtue to our faith. Now, virtue is a blanket term. It means living life as it should be lived by a person of good character. It's like this is what you'd want to see, who you want to deal with. That's what we mean by this word, virtue. There's a lot of parts to it, a lot of nuances. How do I begin to tell you about it? Well, what about your work? Are you a hard worker? I don't mean a compulsive, obsessive worker. I mean, are you a good and diligent worker? The Bible says the one who is slack in his work is the brother to the one who destroys. We're not to be slack in our work. We're given a job, we're to do it. That's part of virtue. You're given a job, you do it. You are contributing. You're part of the household. You're part of the unit. You're part of the team. It's a part of a virtue to be, to say, a hard worker. What else is part of virtue? Well, the words you speak, are they true? Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Meaning, if you say yes, it's because it's true and you're going to do it. And if you say no, it's because no, that's not the case and I'm not going to do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything else is from the evil one. Now, because Satan is the father of lies, and God is the father of all truth. And we show our parentage by how we speak. Whether what we say is true or false. Whether it can be counted on. Yes, I'll do that. Is it done or is it not done? So our yes, yes. Not just on statements of fact, but also on statements of intent and purpose. I'll get this done. Add virtue to your faith. Are you a hard worker? Are you honest? And are you humble? It's not a virtue to refuse to admit when you're wrong. Some people think that's some kind of a virtue, that they're hard and they never admit anything. That's no virtue in God's sight, because God knows all. It's a virtue when you admit, yes, I was wrong. Yes, I ate the last cookie. Yes, I did not do what I said I was going to do. Yes, this time my yes was not yes. I know it was not known. Humility is a virtue. Now, the Greco-Romans didn't know it was a virtue. And as you read the Bible, you understand it's a necessary virtue.
Because how do we come to peace with God? We confess our sins and we ask Him for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to peace. And so there's no place for the Christian not to be humble. The whole start of the Christian life requires that humility before God. And once you've already said, yes, I'm a sinner who needs to be baptized for his sins, there's no place later to say, but now I will never admit when I'm wrong. It's a contradictory kind of way of thinking. When we're wrong, we're to admit it. It's the virtuous thing to do at that point. And are we forgiving? You know, there's some people who are irreconcilable. Get on the bad side of them and that's it. You'll never get off the bad side of them. But that is not how we are to be as Christians. It's not how God has been towards us. So along with being humble and repentant, we're also to be forgiving. And Jesus says, this is so important, He put it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. So make every effort to add virtue to your faith. Virtue is such a blanket term. I'm just pulling out different aspects that you see in Scripture, aspects of virtue. One more would be money. Here's money, this tool that God has given you, a little of or a lot of, to provide for your needs and your family's needs, and so you can show some generosity. What do you do with this tool? Do you begin to measure your worth with how much you have of it? Do you begin to feel like you are secure when the bank account is going up and that you are panic-stricken when it goes down? You spend it all on yourself. So you have a nice suit, but someone else in your family does not. We're to be wise, generous stewards of all that we have, and one key tool we have in life is the money that we have. We're to show virtue being a wise, responsible steward in the use of money. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, this broad category of goodness. And if you want to say, well, why should I do this? One commentator, David, said, well, you know, it's coming right out of verses 3 and 4. He's saying, you do it because of what was done for you. Because you've been brought out of the corruption that is in the world. You do it because of what is being done for you. That you are a partaker of the divine nature. You can't bring sin into contact with God. You do it because of what will be done for you. Because you've received God's great promises. Promises that will have their fulfillment in eternal life. Why should I make every effort to add virtue to my faith? Well, because of what God did do, is doing, and will do. You go back to verses 3 and 4 to see why it is that we're to make every effort to add virtue to our faith. And he goes on to say, and add knowledge to our virtue. Knowledge is a key issue in the book. It's the second time we've hit the word already. Because a lot of people want to give you knowledge. Is it true? The book's going to be about distinguishing the true and the false teacher, the true and the false knowledge. But please notice, as we are to make every effort to add knowledge, we're adding knowledge to our virtue, adding knowledge for the sake of the virtue. What is the right thing to do? Well, knowledge will tell you the right thing to do, and then virtue does it. As it says, we're not to be simply hearers of the word, we're to be doers of the word. The goal in your knowledge is not to look smart, but to know how to live a good and virtuous life. There are some people who get so into the books, and they totally forget about, yeah, and you're responsible to do these things. They become total jerks who know everything, and you look at their lives and you say, well, if this is what book learning gives me, I don't want any book learning. That can be a danger in seminary. Or maybe you're reading so many books so fast you don't know how to implement them. To take care. Because ignorance is not a good goal. You notice here, we're supposed to add knowledge. Knowledge is good. The ignorant are easily misled. But we're to add knowledge for the sake of virtue. Woe to us if our knowledge is to puff us up, to make us look better in class. I know more than you. Okay. Good as far as it goes. But are you adding, using your knowledge to add your virtue? So how are you to pursue knowledge? I'm going to give you two suggestions. of how to pursue knowledge. One, read your Bible. You know, if a plan helps you, I distributed this website, got a whole bunch of different plans. You want to read 5 minutes a day? You want to read the whole Bible this year? You want to read the Bible in chronological order? All kinds of plans. If a plan simply dissuades you, then don't have a plan. Just open your Bible every time. Tell the plan you may need. 7 a.m., I will open my Bible. I will read for 10 minutes. That's a sufficient plan. Let me encourage you as you strive to add knowledge to your virtue, to add one more thing. Read one more book. One more book written by a Christian to help you think like a Christian. It can be an old book or a new book. It can be a devotional or a biography. It can be a book about history. It could be a book about theology. But add one more, one per month or one per quarter. And you say, I don't know what to read. Well, boy, you don't have an excuse in this church. Not only do you have a pastor, and I have too many books to fit on my shelves, so I need to get some away. But not only do you have a pastor and elders, you have seminary students. Not only do you have seminary students, you have a retired pastor and a retired librarian sitting there who cleaned up and added to our church library and would be happy to direct you to the book of your general vague description. Should you find this little paltry library too small, we have a rare theological book dealer in the congregation with a vast haul of books, some of which you won't touch for another price. It's a business. But the other half, she'll gladly guide you to the cheap books that she has. You have no excuse in this church for saying, I don't know what to read. You haven't asked many people to ask. I will point them out to you. We're to seek knowledge. But we're to seek it so that we may become wise for virtue. We're to make every effort to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue, knowledge. That's the purpose of the knowledge. And he goes on to guide against that misuse of knowledge that we all know about, may have done ourselves. He goes on to say, and add to your knowledge, self-control. Now, knowledge in itself is dangerous. Jesus says, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. The one who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with a few stripes. He's saying, to whom much is given, much shall be required. He's saying, judgment begins at the household of God. And so we want to strive to add self-control to our knowledge. Once we know the right thing, let's make sure that we are doing the right thing. Now again, when he cuts to self-control, he's something that the ancient audience was like, oh yeah, we know. I mean, Plato, these guys, they all want to tell us about self-control. In our own country, pretty much your sports coaches and your music teachers will try to strive to inculcate some self-control so that you practice every day. And beyond that, you don't hear a whole lot about it. It remains just as important now as ever. Maybe even more important. Because now, in this country, you have billionaires who are smarter than you, who understand how your brain works, trying to get you addicted to their products. Like this addictive thing here. To say nothing of the addictive apps on it. And you need self-control, lest you lose your life doing this. Self-control, at least as needed now, as it ever has been. And if you would not be if you want to be free, you can't be the slave of your desire. And if you're a slave of your desire, you're a slave of your supplier, whether he's legal or illegal. If you're a slave of desire, you're a slave of supplier. If you want to be free, you need to cultivate that self-control. Those who are not self-controlled have to be ruled more harshly. You want to see a neighborhood that is being ruled harshly? There's stop and frisk. Why is there stop and frisk in that neighborhood? What's the murder rate in that neighborhood? If we want to be ruled, if we want to be free, we must be self-controlled. And then we do not need to be ruled with a harsh hand. Now, there's a lot of areas of self-control. So I want to encourage you to ask yourself, where was I once weak and now I'm better? And I want you to give glory to God for that improvement. Thank you, Lord, that I once was really weak in this area of self-control, and that you have brought me forward out of it. It can be a sign of God's work in you when you can identify an area like that. And then I want you to identify an area in which you're still weak. And having identified that area, all right, that's a little knowledge. Now, what do you do with that knowledge? Well, you're trying to add virtue and self-control. What are you going to do to strengthen yourself in that area of weakness? Some of you probably winced when I picked this thing up because you know that's an area of weakness. It is for me. There's times when I'm looking at that when I should be putting it down, paying attention to my kids. Times I should be off of it. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do to stop? And think about it. Where am I weak in self-control? Is it with what I consume, what I eat, what I drink? Is it what I do with my time? I don't get to work. I don't go to bed. I don't get up in the morning. Think in yourself. Where is it that you are weak in self-control? Now, some of you are getting a little nervous as you see how long this chain of virtues is. And you're saying, if he takes this long on every virtue, we're going to be here till 1 o'clock. Well, so you would be, but I learned from Harold Harrington. He knew how to preach and he knew how to stop. It's not a virtue to keep you here beyond your endurance. So we'll continue with the chain next week. As God has brought you into union with His Son, as He has made you a partaker of the divine nature, that means that you have greater power than you did before to pursue virtue. There is greater power, God's power, to help you to get rid of those sins that have chained you before. You have more resources for self-control when the Holy Spirit strives with your spirit to make you a servant and a son, a daughter of God. So as He's called you to escape the corruption that's in the world, if you believed in Jesus, as He has saved you from that corruption, continue on the path away from the swamp. Get away from the corruption by pursuing virtue. So I encourage you this week to identify some areas of virtues, some areas in which you can thank God for the progress made, and some areas in which you can ask God. And how are you going to proceed with that? Well, let me give you the P's. Perceive where you're weak. Pray and ask God to forgive you for your own sinfulness, for your own involvement in this weakness. Plan for how you're going to put it away, how you're going to turn and live a different life. Get a partner, because if it's difficult for you, you need some help. You need someone to be accountable with or to. And proceed to work your plan. Just make every effort. So I'm doing what I don't usually do. I'm giving you alliteration because it can help you remember. As you make every effort to add virtue to your faith and knowledge and self-control to your virtue, perceive where you're weak, pray asking for forgiveness, plan of how you're going to address that by the help of God's Spirit, get a partner, and proceed with your plan. I encourage you as you do that also to find some additional knowledge to help you. Ask around, find some book that will help you with that. Last week we covered this, that God has made us partakers of His own divine nature through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this week we see, therefore we can and we must strive for virtue because God Himself now lives within us. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. That He has come, that He has suffered on the cross, that He has declared that it is finished, and that You have raised Him again from the dead to show us that You approve of what He said and did, that what He said was true, that He is divine, and that we must abide in Him as His branches and bear much fruit. Help us, Lord, to bear that fruit. Help us to so abide in Christ that we, in our spirits, draw strength from Him and pursue after these virtues that we've spoken of here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.